If you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 3. We'll begin there. In John chapter 3, and starting in verse 16, we begin with a familiar passage. We begin where John writes, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." John, later on in the book, writes about why he wrote his gospel, that in reading the things that Jesus did, we might believe in Jesus and have life in him. Belief is important. Belief in Jesus is what is going to save us. It is the foundation from which we operate. When we talk about faith, when we talk about trust, a lot of the time when we're talking about it, we want to make sure that we have 100% guarantees, that we have 100% of the information before we even commit to some kind of action, because that's what will make us feel comfortable. But this evening, what I'd like for us to do is to look at three men who they made profound statements, profound actions. They demonstrated their faith, even though they didn't fully know Jesus. This evening, we're going to be looking at three centurions and their faith. And so, before we get started, what I'd like for us to do is discuss a little bit about centurions. Centurions were members of the Roman army. They also served in the Roman navy. And centurions, they were put in command of usually a group of about 80 legionaries. And these men, they had a unique position in Roman society. They carried a vine reed that they would use to discipline people. And Roman centuries were actually one of the few groups of men who could use corporal punishment on Roman citizens who were usually protected by Roman law. Centurions had to be literate. They had to have connections. In fact, they had to have people who were in high standing write letters of recommendation for them. Centurions were at least 30 years of age and had already served a few years in the military. Interestingly enough, another requirement was that they had to be able to command and boost their men's morale. After all, they were leading men in battle. They were frequently promoted because of valor and honor. Julius Caesar was one who was noted for promoting centurions several ranks because of their courage and honor. They were often described as men who would be the first over the battlements. They were the leaders. They would be the ones taking the enemy head on. The centurion in the infantry is chosen. This is written by a Roman historian. He said, "The centurion in the infantry is chosen for his size, strength, and dexterity in throwing his missile weapons and for his skill in the use of his sword and shield. In short, for his expertness in all the exercises." These next few words I find particularly interesting. "He is to be vigilant, temperate, active, and readier to execute the orders he receives than to talk." I think we could use a little bit more of that in our society, right? Ready to do than to talk. Strict in exercising and keeping up proper discipline among his soldiers, in obliging them to appear clean and well-dressed and to have their weapons constantly rubbed and bright. These men were held up in Roman society as paragons to be emulated. And these are the men that we encounter in the New Testament. The first one I'd like for us to take a look at is found over in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. If you would, read with me there. In Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, Jesus, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. In Luke chapter 7, we're introduced to a centurion in Capernaum, and his slave is sick and about to die. Over in Matthew chapter 8, in verse 6, we read that the servant is paralyzed. He's in dire straits. And what's interesting to me is that all we're told about what the centurion knows about Jesus, it just says, when he heard about Jesus. But we are told quite a bit about this centurion, that he was a man of high standing. He's a man who was good to the people of Israel. He even built them a synagogue. That would be no small investment in the community. You don't just casually build a synagogue. You believe in their cause. And surely the Jewish elders who went to Jesus on their behalf is looking at this as an opportunity, saying, "Aha, here we're going to get one of the Romans in our back pocket. We're going to get a favor done for him, and he'll be even more on our side." The centurion, his thought process is, "I want my servant to be healed. Let me seek out the Messiah." So he sends these Jewish elders on his behalf. Now, some men might look at that. Again, think about the structure of their society at that time. Who were the leaders of a city in a Jewish city? The Jewish elders. But this man, he sends these Jewish elders to the Messiah, not because he's doing it out of some kind of pride, saying, "You go here and you go do that." But because when he hears about the Messiah, he says, "I'm not worthy. I am unworthy for this great man to come. I'm not even worthy enough to be in his presence." Considering the influence that centurions could have in their day, centurions could even be appointed as lictors in the Roman government upon their retirement. They held an important position in Roman society, and yet this man, he says, "I'm not worthy." The elders, the Jewish elders, you look in verses 4 and 5, look at how they describe him, though. They say, "This man is worthy." This man is worthy. He loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. They describe him as a pious man, a man who does deeds of service. So Jesus comes. He's on his way. And the centurion, when he finds out that the Messiah's on his way, what does he do? Does he rub his hands together saying, oh boy, we're going to see something awesome? No. Again, his concern is with showing Jesus honor and respect. He says, Lord, you don't even have to come to my house. And this is where we see his faith. This man, his faith was built on the knowledge that he had. He knew and understood authority. In Hebrews, we're told that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What the Hebrew writer is telling us is that faith is built on substance and evidence. That word substance is the Greek word hypostasis. It's the underpinnings. It is what provides structure. You get the idea of a bridge being built. And here, the centurion, what is building his faith, what is holding up his faith, is his understanding of authority. He says, I know that you have authority. I know that you don't have to come here. Just say the word and I know it'll be done. I think about where we might be in that situation. If we had heard that the Messiah was coming to our house to heal someone in our house, would we be excited? Would we be saying, yes, he's coming. He thinks highly enough of me that he's going to come and I get to see the Messiah in action. After we have that moment of panic saying, oh no, my house is so messy and the Messiah is coming, he's going to see all the things in my house. But wouldn't we be looking forward to seeing the Messiah come into our house and work? Not the centurion. He has faith because he understands how authority works. He says, I know it'll be done. On the other side of that bridge, the evidence that he had was that it was done. We're told that the servant, that very hour, we're told that that servant, as soon as the people had returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. The centurion's faith in Jesus was not misplaced. But that humble faith is important for us. Despite his status, despite his position of authority, his status among his peers, the centurion humbled himself and trusted in the authority of Christ. He didn't have all the details about Jesus, but he knew enough to trust. The second centurion that I'd like for us to look at is located over in Mark chapter 15. In Mark chapter 15, we read about the centurion at the cross. This is a little bit longer reading. We'll look at it together in Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 22. They brought Jesus to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "He was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come down, will come and to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. Here we have the centurion at the crucifixion. He sees Jesus being crucified with two robbers, and it's in fulfillment of the prophecy that he was numbered with the transgressors. And the centurion at the crucifixion, he would have seen the crowds. He would have seen the people mocking Jesus and trying to insult him. He would have seen how in chapter 15, verses 16 through 20, how even the Roman cohort, the Italian cohort, the group that he was in charge of, how they mocked him. They dressed him up in purple. They hit him. They put a crown of thorns on his head, mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." The Roman centurion would have seen all of this. He would have heard of how they treated them, heard the insults that they were hurling on them. He would have been witness to the period of darkness that went from noon until 3. The centurion witnessed the way Jesus died. And seeing the way Jesus breathed his last, he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Something that I find interesting is how the chief priests, how they mocked Jesus. They said, "Show us how great you are." They said to him, "Come down off the cross so that we can see and believe." And yet Jesus, he didn't. But the centurion who saw the way Jesus died on the cross, in seeing that, he did see and believe. The outsider to the situation had a better perspective than the very people who were God's chosen people, who should have known, who should have believed in Jesus. His confession that Jesus is the Son of God stood in direct contrast to the unbelief of the very people who should have accepted Jesus. The centurion, according to Catholic tradition, they called him Longinus. And Catholic tradition holds that this centurion obeyed the gospel. became one of the first martyrs for the gospel. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't think that's important to the story. What I think is important here is this man, despite Jesus' circumstances and appearance, he saw Jesus for who he was. And he recognized Jesus as the Son of God. For people that are honest, that are willing to look at the facts, it's undeniable who Jesus is, what he can do for us. The last centurion I'd like for us to take a look at is probably the one we're most familiar with, Cornelius. Cornelius over in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we're introduced to Cornelius, and we see that he is described as a member of the Italian or Roman cohort in Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 2, we see him described as a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household. We're told that he continually prayed. The centurion, he was continually engaged in pious acts. And in verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius." And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." And when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Here was someone who feared God. And he's told to send for Simon. And he's told in verse 4 that his prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. I find it interesting that his prayers and alms are described as a memorial. Cornelius is a man that we will forever remember as being the first Gentile convert. The first of the Gentiles to come into the people of God. When you talk about the gospel, when you talk about the spread of the church, you have to include Cornelius. Because it's Cornelius' conversion that gives each and every single one of us here, I don't know, do we have anybody here that's Jewish? Anyone who has the last name of Weinstein or something? It's Cornelius' conversion that gives every single one of us here hope of eternal salvation. Can you imagine a more humbling memorial? We're told that in continuation of this story, we then jump over to Simon Peter. Simon Peter, who has a vision. God gives Peter a vision, and he tells Simon to be ready. God gives Simon enough evidence to step out in faith. He tells him, you look in verse 9, "On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean.' Again, a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. And then we have the soldiers arrive at Peter's house. But I want you to see something. In verse 19, when Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter doesn't know what's about to come, but God has given him enough evidence and support so that he can step out into something he is unknown and do something that was unheard of that transformed the world. Peter travels with these men and he hears the centurion's story. And I love how Peter, when he comes to the centurion's house and the centurion falls down, Peter says, "No, don't do that. I'm just a man." But the centurion lays out his story in front of Peter, and Peter, in hearing that, his first response in verse 34, he says, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." He understood that the man who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him. And Peter preaches to him Jesus. Preaches to Cornelius and his whole household. And that's a whole nother sermon for another time. How Cornelius, he brought his whole household together to hear this message from God. Peter preaches to him. And while he was still speaking these words, verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to stay on for a few days. The centurion and his family are saved. Peter ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Because he was a Gentile. Because he was a man who feared God and sought to do what was right. God used Cornelius to show Peter and the Jews that God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And in case you're ever in any doubt about the significance of this event, we then have Acts chapter 11 to explain to us how important this was. Where Peter meets with the church at Jerusalem and they say, "What just happened? What's going on?" And when Peter laid out the evidence, they were able to complete that bridge and see, yes, Gentiles could be saved. Tonight we looked at three men, three centurions, who in just the short accounts that we have of them, they demonstrated incredible faith. And they taught us a little bit more about Christ. If you're here tonight and you realize that you haven't been acting in faith, that you haven't been living in trust of Christ, that you've been saying, "I need more information before I make a commitment. I need my doubts and fears allayed before I'll trust in Christ." I hope that these men have helped you see that you can have confidence in Jesus, that you can follow him. If we can help you in your walk with Christ, won't you please come forward while we stand and while we sing.